we're looking at answering some common questions, and one of the questions that came up had to do with is the Holy Spirit in the Christian, and how is that, if that's the case? And probably one of the most familiar passages that address that particular subject is found in Acts 2 and verse 38. You know the setting, the day of Pentecost, when the apostles opened up the kingdom for believers under the new covenant, the covenant represented by the blood of Christ, offering forgiveness. And Peter was preaching along with the other apostles. The listeners, some of them, not all of them, were pricked in their hearts by the word, representative illustration of how God's word affects people so that they act upon it. They made a statement to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we have Peter's reply for them in verse 38, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Usually we spend a lot of time talking about that, but notice the next expression, "and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Luke goes on to write, beginning verse 39, "For the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So the expression is found in Acts 2 and verse 38 about "you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I want to remind you again, there are many things about the scripture that are difficult to understand. There are things about it that I don't understand, that I keep on studying, trying to understand. And I'm sure that's the case with you. It's a wealth of treasure. A lifetime endeavor will not get us to the bottom of the barrel, I don't think. But there's much there. Remember that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We have to approach His Word in humility. We have to approach it of, "I don't have an opinion. Lord, help me find what you want me to know in your Word." And if we do that, I think we'll be safe when we let the lamp to our feet and the light to our path provide the way for us. Secret things belong to our God. There are answers that He doesn't give us, but He does give us what we need to know. He does give us what we need to keep ourselves encouraged. He does give us what we need in order that we may have eternal life with Him. The importance of the Holy Spirit is noticed immediately when a person starts reading the Bible. Why would I say such a thing? Well, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God was moving on the waters. There you are, the second verse in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is mentioned, if I counted right, 88 times in the Old Testament, 60 times in the Gospel, 57 times in the book of Acts, and 132 times in the Epistles. That's quite a bit for the Holy Spirit to be mentioned in the Bible. So is it significant? Is it important? Absolutely so. And unless we properly understand some good things about the Holy Spirit that are simply revealed for us, that we will find it with great difficulty fully understanding everything that the Lord God wants us to know by His Word. Some of it will be incomprehensible to us. It's mentioned so frequently in Scripture that one would expect that the Holy Spirit would be a very important figure to understanding God and to actually becoming followers of Christ and recipients of His benefits, we'll say. Do we receive the Holy Spirit today as obedient believers? Do we receive the Holy Spirit today as Christians? That's a good question. And it usually comes up with young people in Bible class when they're studying something about it or reading passages about it. It's not unusual for that to be the case. I made a statement one time about, well, this subject In Acts 2 and verse 38, the latter part of that verse has been debated for almost 2,000 years. And someone would want to know, well, why? Why is there a debate over that? It's because there have seemed to rise to the top two different interpretations of exactly what that passage means. Is the Lord telling us that you will receive a gift that the Holy Spirit has for you, i.e. salvation, forgiveness of sins? Or is the writer trying to say that the gift you will receive is the Holy Spirit? I think that the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38 is a gift that's promised to all believing penitents who are baptized into Christ. Whether these men, on the occasion that we read about in Acts 2, or even people today. I think that everyone that obeyed the commands given had the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit given to them. It was not any power imparted to enable persons to obey the commandments of God. They had already determined that they were going to obey. And they were induced, they were encouraged to obey in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. And since the Spirit dwells in all Christians, and I'm going to show you some passages about that, then I think what the Scripture is saying in that passage is the gift that belongs to Christians would be the Holy Spirit Himself. The evidence to those who obey the gospel that they receive the Spirit to dwell with them is not really detectable by some emotional feeling. There's no way you can feel the result of this, just like you cannot feel the result of the promise that Peter and the apostles gave on that occasion, that you enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Your only reaction to that would be based on the faith in God's Word. You believe that you obey His will, He will forgive you, then you can have a good feeling about it. Like the Ethiopian eunuch did after he was baptized by Philip on his journey. The rejoicing came when he realized that he enjoyed the forgiveness of his sins. It wasn't some uncontrollable feeling that overcame him. It wasn't some mysterious power. It was just based upon the Word of God that he heard. And we reply with our feelings and our convictions and our faith in the same way. It's built upon the Word of God. So let me give you some passages then about why I think that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38 is referring to the Holy Spirit. Paul represents the Spirit of God. Well, if you want to look at the bottom one first, since it is a part of the book of Acts, and we started with Acts 2, you might remember that Peter and the apostles were examined by the religious leaders of that particular day. And being examined, Peter said, "We are witnesses of these things," and he was talking about Christ and his lifestyle and his activities and his signs and his wonders. "We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." And then he adds, "To whom God has given to those who obey Him." Now, who are those who obey Him? It's not exclusively the apostles, is it? Even though the apostles enjoyed a unique and special measure of the Holy Spirit, we'll say, at this time, given to them that the Lord promised them, that would enable them to remember what He had taught them. The Spirit would show them things to come. The Comforter, as He was called by the Lord. But that's not what we're talking about right here, because we're talking about those who obey Him. All of those who obey Him. All of the believers. In Romans 5 and verse 5, Paul represents the Spirit of God as dwelling in Christians. Notice what it says. "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So there's another passage that would support the concept of the Holy Spirit is given to the Christian. There are other passages that you can look at that would be helpful on a subject like this. What are they? Well, if you look at the ones that show that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in the church, like in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, where Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He's writing to Christians, remember. He's not writing to the apostles. And he's saying the Spirit of God dwells in you. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, the church is the dwelling place of God and the Spirit. According to the Ephesian letter in Ephesians 2 and verse 21, he's talking about the whole building. He's not talking about a physical, literal building there, but he's talking about the building that Christ had in mind when he said, "I will build my church." Fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So God, by means of the Spirit, dwells in the spiritual temple in the hearts of believers. And this temple is actually the church that belongs to Christ, composed of living stones, Peter said, I might remind you of in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, that has a holy priesthood and offers spiritual sacrifices. You're familiar with what Peter said there. So Christians are builded together or built together in Christ for a habitation of God, a dwelling place of God. And where is that? It's on this earth. And that's where Christians walk the earth. The Lord's church is made up of people on this earth that you and I relate to, that we're concerned about right now. So the Spirit dwells in the church as a whole, making it possible for the church to be a temple in which God may dwell. So the Spirit dwells in the church, and then the Spirit dwells in the Christian. It's necessary to belong into Christ in order for His Spirit to dwell in you as a Christian, to receiving life in our mortal bodies. Notice what Paul says in Romans 8, beginning in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and he's not talking about a different spirit there, is he? He does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there's another passage. If we do not have the Spirit, we're not his. We don't belong to Christ. If we have the Spirit, he will impart life to our mortal bodies. It's a reason to flee sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that Paul writes to these Christians about, beginning in verse 18. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So the seriousness and the gravity of that adds to the concept that when we think about ourselves, we must think about God's Holy Spirit is a gift that was given to us that is in us because of our obedience to His gospel. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what is said of the church as a whole in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 is now said here of our physical bodies. So the Spirit dwells in each Christian individually, which ought to inspire us to a greater extent of godly living. It ought to inspire us to be encouraged by that and also encourage others. Well, those are some pretty strong passages that make the point from Acts chapter 2. Now, maybe some benefits related to this. We are sealed by the Spirit. You might remember reading these passages before. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. In Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, you know, the same gospel that those on Pentecost heard, having also believed, the ones who responded to the call for repentance and baptism believed, didn't they? You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Okay? So, here are a couple of words that would be good to think about. Learn what they mean in the Scripture. The word seal is like a mark of identification. When you see the official seal of the state of Tennessee, you probably recognize that one more so than you would maybe a seal from a foreign country or something that you're familiar with. It's a mark of identification. And every time you might receive a letter, official letter from the state of Tennessee or something, it'll have that seal on it to show that it is officially identified. So the mark, which denotes ownership, also carries with it the protection of the owner in Revelation 7 and verse 3. This forms a basis for understanding the expression relative to those who enter the fellowship of all Christians being sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's a mark of identification. It is used in several important senses, this concept of seal. It authenticates a document, proves its genuineness. When you have to sign a document and you have to have it notarized somewhere, what is that? It's a seal, isn't it? They impress with permanent ink on a paper, and that's their official seal that your signature is genuine. Sometimes it'll be an embossing of the paper with that seal to show that it is recorded on an official document. And what does it signify? It signifies that you own that signature. It's genuinely yours. It doesn't belong to anybody else, so it's a mark of ownership. Brands on animals, unless your last name was Maverick. Brands on animals show ownership. That was all throughout the West. That's how people identified their property on the open range. Their animals on the open range. They were branded to identify ownership. Ancient jars that had been discovered. Who did they belong to? Well, there's a seal usually on some kind of jar like that indicating how it was used or where it was made or to whom it belonged. It's a mark of security. You travel down the interstate highway. No doubt you've passed a slower moving 18-wheeler that had a large cargo space on the back of it. Large cargo container. At various times you'll see a padlock on that, or you'll see a padlock and some kind of seal on it. Maybe a steel wire joined together on both ends through a loop with some kind of seal melted in to hot metal to show that it's secure, depending on what the cargo is. You know, if they're hauling beanbag chairs, they wouldn't necessarily go to that extent. But something that needed to be secured would have a seal like that on it. And so it's a mark of security. When a person obeys the gospel, he's given the Holy Spirit in this way, and it seals a person. In effect, what the Lord God is saying is, that person belongs to me. I like that, don't you? That person belongs to me. It's sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so, when God says, that person belongs to me, that's, take note of that person. Is it official? It's about as official as you get. If the Lord God says, you belong to me, isn't it? You know, anything would be any more official than that? So the Christian would greet that. How? With rejoicing. Taking great comfort in that guarantee. The earnest of the pledge. Of eternal inheritance. Which we'll talk about in just a minute. But giving us the Holy Spirit may be how God seals or marks us as one of His own. Galatians 4 and verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We can call upon God as our Father because of what He's, the seal He's given us, the guarantee He's given us, the mark of ownership He's given us. All right? So, sealed by the Spirit, we have the Spirit as an earnest in the King James Version, or as an inheritance. Ephesians 1:13-14, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Is it worth anything for us to have a pledge of our inheritance? Are we just relying on hearsay that God is giving eternal life to those who are faithful to Him? No, we have a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. You see, there's God. That person belongs to me. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We have obeyed the gospel of Christ. We belong to God. He is our Father. He owns us and directs us through life. Of course, that goes with ownership. But He gives us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Why? To the praise of His glory. How many times have we noticed in the Scripture that God has done something? Something spectacular, something eye-opening, something maybe we've never thought about before, but the reason given is because it glorifies Him. It's more than once, isn't it? There's something to that that's certainly important for us to notice. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 and 22, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. If you're using the New King James Version, you might see the word guarantee there. Other translations would use the word pledge. It means the same thing. The word earnest, what is it? When you get ready to buy a piece of property and they require you to make an earnest payment, what is that? They're not saying, well, we want you to make your first monthly payment on your installment loan. That's not that. What is an earnest? It's a pledge, isn't it? It's kind of a guarantee that you're serious about buying the property. And you show that. It's your first installment. It's your deposit. It's your down payment. It's your promise that you're going to pay the purchase price. And so you give a portion of that in advance. And what that does in our legal system is it secures a legal claim to whatever it is that you're making this earnest payment for. It's what makes a contract, it's the initial thing that makes the contract valid, in addition to your signature. So, in any case, it's a payment which obligates the contracting party to make further payments until the property is paid for. That's the earnest. Vine points out that the word's closely connected to the modern Greek word for an engagement ring. Does that mean anything about pledge or promise to this or that, or I'm serious about what I'm doing? I think that it does. It should. So the Holy Spirit is God's earnest, God's down payment to the Christian as assurance of the complete promised inheritance. So receiving the Spirit is an indication that God's pretty serious about His end, and He expects us to be pretty serious about ours, wouldn't you think? Joint heirs with Christ of the inheritance in which the Spirit is the earnest. Romans 8, beginning verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified with Him. That's the complete verses 14 through 17 in Romans 8. All right? We are strengthened by the Spirit. In Ephesians 3 and verse 16, God strengthens us by His Spirit in our inner man. Notice, He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That's pretty significant. It's by the Spirit that we're actually able to put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So does the Spirit help our weaknesses? Romans 8 and verse 26, the first part of that verse says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. So how would you answer that question? Does the Spirit help our weaknesses? I would answer it yes. Well, how do you know, brother? Well, that's what Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 26. First part of that verse. Pretty plain. So, would you say that the Spirit is helpful for us, that it serves God maybe as an instrument of His, an instrumental agent by which He imparts strength and support to the Christian? Do we know how to pray like we always should? Do we know the right words to say to the Lord God like we always could be? Every time we pray to God, we're most efficient in prayer. Maximum we can be, because we're careful, we select the right words to say to Him at all times. I don't think that's the sense that we get when we read about the Spirit helping us in that respect. All right, a couple more ideas right here before we stop. We're led by the Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So if you want to be a son of God, which is synonymous with being a Christian, isn't it? We call upon Him as our Father, Abba, Father. If you want to be a son of God, would you think it would be necessary for you to be led by the Spirit? I would think so. Necessary if we're not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's necessary if we're not to fall under condemnation of the law in the same letter in Galatians 5 and verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You see, there's a difference there. So, are you as a Christian led by the Spirit? Now, I'm not asking you to explain all the details about how you're led by the Spirit. I'm just saying, are you? Based on the passages that we've looked at, they show that we are as believers. And one more about bearing the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of a person led by the Spirit includes what things? You know, the fruit of the Spirit is listed for us in the Galatian letter in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You might remember he says against such things there is no law. There's no law against these. These are virtuous things to be cultivated by every Christian. How is it that we can do that? And why is it related to the Holy Spirit? Why is it called the fruit of the Spirit? What does it have to do with the Spirit? Isn't it just all up to me if I choose to live according to those good principles that God tells us about in His Word? You know, there has to be more to it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit produces when the Spirit is living in me as a Christian. This is my lifestyle. This is who I am. This is the way I live. So, we can be filled with peace and joy in believing and abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. Romans 15, verse 13, where Paul is getting ready to conclude his letter, and he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now you may at this point have a lot of questions about, okay, how does all this happen? Explain to me more. No, not tonight. But I just wanted to give you some passages to show you, does the Christian have the Holy Spirit in him? My answer would be yes. The Scripture show that to indeed be the case. Now, your next question might be something like, well, exactly how does the Spirit dwell in the Christian? Solve that mystery for me. I don't know that I can. But we'll say some things, Lord willing, in the future that might help you to understand this maybe a bit more. And one of the negative things about a subject like this is, it's been 2,000 years almost since the apostles were teaching the doctrine of Christ on the earth. They've been dead for a long time. But the devil's not dead, and he's been very active in making sure that a lot of his victims reach out and grab false things. Not only about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian, but many other things related to that too. What we want to do is love the truth, take what it says, try to understand it as best we can, and be proficient enough to help other people find salvation that Christ offers. Hope that's been helpful for you tonight. Certainly want to be encouraging and helpful for you. If you're in our assembly and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, as a believer, you can. You must believe in Christ. He is the true and living way. No one goes to the Father but through Him. You must believe that He's the Son of God. You must repent of your sins, confess Him before men, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, and live faithfully with God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and you calling on God as your Father and glorifying Him by your lifestyle as best as you can. Be a part of the local assembly in order to receive encouragement and to encourage others. Brotherly love is what shows who we are. Subject the invitation of Christ tonight. Please come and let me know about it, and we will serve you while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.